Turn in your Bible, if you have one, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, we'll begin reading at verse 9. And I'll read down through verse 13. Philippians 2, 9 to 13. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that is Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the second time we've looked at this particular passage. Last time we celebrated communion together, we looked at the same verses. And we began wrestling with what here is clearly one of the big mysteries of the Christian faith. How is it that God, who is sovereign over everything that happens, the God who has predestined and determined, decreed whatsoever comes to pass, we say, how is it that this one, who has chosen us from the foundation of the world and guaranteed our inheritance in the saints, how is it that he could call his people then to work out their salvation? How does that work? Well, the fear and trembling part that he mentions here, I think, is something we understand, at least in part, by experience. But a call to work out your salvation seems so overwhelming. It is a remarkably huge responsibility. And one particularly, it's a huge responsibility that's overwhelming to us in fear and trembling, because we are prone to failure at it. In light of the messages that we've been getting from the last several passages in Matthew about the necessity to bear fruit, striving with all of our might to produce the various kinds of fruits of repentance, aspects of the fruit of spirit, that's a terrifying thing to us. So Paul's call for us to work out our salvation would be like you and I taking someone who was in a wheelchair at the old people's home, who was a quadriplegic, having been injured many years ago as a child, and saying to them, stand up and walk. It would be silly if we could not also help that person do so. And it would be absolutely impossible if we didn't read in the passage that we're looking at here also the very next phrase. When he says, work out your salvation, he then says, God who is at work in you both to will and to work. So in order to understand this, we looked last time at this paralyzed man who Jesus met, who was told by Jesus to stand up and walk. And we know that that was not a silly thing to say to a paralyzed man, because he then enabled him to do that. He commanded him and he enabled him. So we should note that as we are commanded to work out our salvation, we are also enabled to do it. He doesn't force this against our will. God does not simply say, I call you to be mine, and I therefore force you to be mine and to change your will, rather, or to do this against your will. Rather, he changes our will. And he's at work in us so that we desire a deepening relationship with him, so that we get up and follow him. And oh, how thankful we need to be that he's done that work of changing our wills, the work of taking a will dead set against obedience to him, dead set against any kind of good to follow him in his law, and gently and graciously changing the will into one that longs for what is good, in the very core of our being, desires to follow him. That's a good thing. It's as though our marriage to Christ were eternally arranged in heaven, and then Christ sets about courting us and developing in us a true love for him over time. So he works that out. So we're called to work out our salvation, for it's God at work in us both to will and to do it, to work. Now that statement's a remarkable statement. It says that God himself takes up residence in us to change our will, to replace in us in this new heart, and enable us with his power to work. The gift of the Holy Spirit given at the earliest stage in our regeneration is the only means by which we can apply the reality of our salvation to everyday life. And there is a partnership in our sanctification. And it's different, in a sense, than the way we have a relationship with our justification. This is a partnership. It's true that God accomplishes our sanctification, Remember earlier on in Philippians chapter 1, we said, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. So he is the one who completes the work. But it's also true to say that you will not make progress in your spiritual life, in your Christian walk with God, in the deepening of your relationship to him, if you do not work it out, if you do not work at it. A real danger for those who spend a lot of time studying theology, sit in a study and they read books about sanctification and they read all these things, and who are not out maybe practicing this a lot, that one of their habits is to fall into this idea of waiting for God to magically change them. I read about the fact that God changes the heart and that he is the one who brings about sanctification in our lives, and there's this sense that I'm waiting for him to do it. They figure that since he alone can change us, then we're going to let him. That he alone will do it and we'll wait for him to do it. Have you ever sat and prayed maybe that God would do that in your life? To just change my heart. Just make me new. And of course, it won't happen unless you pray and ask God to do that. Unless you ask him to give you that strength. But of course, we have to also ask for real change, but not just ask. We have to then act. We can't just ask and sit. And I'm going to suggest we need to go today and practice. Encouragement to you is to go practice sanctification, to labor at it, this new skill that you're being asked to do. I was out at the soccer field yesterday morning with a bunch of my kids, and I looked over in the basketball court, and there was Thomas Planalp, and he was shooting, strangely enough, hoops. If you know anything about Thomas Planalp, he enjoys basketball. He really likes it, and not only that, he works at it. So it wasn't strange for me to see this young man out there shooting from the free throw line over and over again. So imagine a young guy who wants to get better at shooting free throws, asking his coach to help him get better at it. The coach gives the boy several books to help explain the technique. He even demonstrates what some of the things he's doing wrong in his shot, and he shows him how he can change that. And then he sends the boy off. And the problem is that the boy never practices. He reads the books. He's got the technique understanding in his mind, but he never practices it. He thinks a great deal about the changes that the coach wants in him, but he never practices those changes. In the same way, a Christian life, seeing change in your life, is silly if we expect to do that without actually going out and practicing it and putting into practice what God says. So when you ask God to change you and for strength to change you, never put that change into practice, you wouldn't expect to see fruit. You wouldn't expect to see that. But the opposite is true as well. That when you ask the Lord God for help in changing your life, and you put the new life into a committed practice, as you see specific things that you can change, we can then see change happening in our relationship to God deepens. So I ask you a question that I asked you a month ago when we looked at this passage the first time. A question that my father-in-law had asked me about my relationship to Susan, and I'm turning that over into a spiritual question for you. Is your relationship with God heating up, or is it cooling down? Are you frustrated in your areas of walk with Christ that you see no change in? Are you frustrated almost to the point of giving up? The diagnosis for that condition is either that you've not been practicing, or that you've been placing too much reliance on your own strength as you go out. If you seek to work out the details of the application of your salvation, relying on your own strength, you will fail. We all know that by experience. Any reliance on the flesh is reliance upon the old nature. And quite frankly, the old nature wants no change in you at all. You're kidding yourself. The old nature does not want, it does not will, to conform to the image of Christ. It simply does not. Paul explained his own failures in that in Romans 7 when he talks about his inner man, right? He said, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see this other law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. So that other will, that old nature, does not want to see you conform to Christ. It does not want to see sanctification. It wants to see no change in your progress. So we've been given a new nature, though, which at the very center of our being desires to obey God's law. But the old nature is at work in your flesh. It makes you a slave to sin. What's the answer? Paul gives it here in the next few verses. What a wretched man I am, right? He acknowledges that problem. And then he says, who will rescue me from this body of death? And then there's the question, or the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The answer to your question of how you see that is your faith in Jesus Christ, who has been given the name above every name, the name of Lord. We're used to believing that we're saved by faith, but we don't often think of living every minute of our daily life by that same faith. And by that I mean a daily reliance upon God, which trusts Him to enable you first to will to do what's right, and then to put it into practice by faith. Secondly, to work this out in His good pleasure, to exercise the new will and to practice feeding, in a sense, that new will rather than the old. If you think about it, whatever you feed, whatever you practice doing, you're going to get better at. And unfortunately, we're very good at practicing that old nature and that old man. So we need to exercise the new. We need to practice it, put it into practice. And yes, we'll stumble at times, just like a basketball free throw shooter. We'll miss occasionally. He's going to keep working on the technique. He's going to keep practicing it and put it into practice. Now, we've learned to rely totally on God for our salvation, but too often then turn right around and try to live obediently by something other than faith. And we try to live on our own strength. We're saved by faith alone, and our sanctification is also accomplished by faith, a faith which shows itself, however, though, in work. For faith without works is dead. So if you expect to see some sanctification in your life, and you determine yourself to go out and practice, it's going to take work. A boy who wishes to improve his shooting may get up early and go out every day, walking to the park where the basketball hoop is, and he believes that his practice is what's going to bring about the result. I encourage you to do the same. As you practice and you say, this is what God has called me to do, I, by faith, trust that this practice will help me in developing a godliness that is Christ-like, bearing fruit, then I'm sure you will find that answer. Now, living by faith means heading out in life to practice, applying God's word to your specific challenges. So note that, following what God has said, you'll have to be in the word to find what His call to you is. You see what very clearly, then you say, okay, when I face that today, this is what I will do. This is what it says. This is what I will do, not in my own strength, but because I trust Him who said, when I put into practice these things, I will see change. A paralyzed man in Scripture was let down through a hole in the roof. You remember? And Jesus' first words to him were, your sins are forgiven. When we looked at that, we said, sins aren't forgiven apart from faith. So this man must have had faith in Jesus Christ in order for his sins to be forgiven. And then when the man was told later on, arise from your mat and walk, this paralyzed man, he didn't set aside his faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and then decide that he will walk from that point on without faith, without in his strength. He had to trust in Jesus as he walked home that day. And that's exactly sort of the picture of what we're to do. We trust Him for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins. And then when He says, go and live it out, go work out your salvation, you have to do that by faith as well. But it wasn't Jesus walking this man home. Jesus didn't hold his body up and give him strength in that sense. The man had to walk. He actually had to move one leg in front of the other. And on our path to the celestial city, in my picture of the Pilgrim's Progress imagery, we too have to do the walking. You have to labor at it. You have to walk. We must work out our salvation. And because this task is so vital, it must be performed with fear and trembling. In fact, that phrase in the Greek comes first. Sometimes the word order is different in Greek. It says, with fear and trembling, work out your salvation. So in fact, as that comes there, it shows us that we have to not walk half-heartedly. This is a serious business. Those who take their relationship with God for granted or place Him on the list of one of several to-dos on a very busy list have gone through the wedding ceremony and then they've forgotten the bridegroom. They've forgotten that the shepherd walks with them step by step. We're to pursue this relationship wholeheartedly and with singleness of purpose, with fear and trembling. And then secondly, we're to approach the issue of our obedience in a sense of reverence and awe, being afraid lest we offend the God who loves us in any way. I heard a great story as I was listening to the radio, actually, on the way home from Pittsburgh this week. And as I was listening, Alistair Begg came on, and he was speaking about this very thing, about a father and a child and how the relationship is there. The relationship is not a fear of the father in a sense of a fear of him harming us or something in the relationship that way. It's a fear of my harming him, of my not showing enough appreciation, of my not reverencing him in a thankful heart for what he has done. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, since we received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, it cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It's not that we fear the consuming fire in wrath. It's that we want to offer him the acceptable service in reverence and awe. This is not to say that our fear and trembling should create in us a despair either. On the contrary, we're to strive to win the favor of the king based on the assurance that he has, in fact, granted that favor for us already and strengthens us as we attempt to bear fruit. So finally, fulfill our responsibilities. We fulfill our responsibilities in this relationship with an air of humble reliance, of course, right? A poor beggar, one of those people out in the street who has no relationship to the king, when by grace he is befriended by that king and invited to his feast, does not do so pridefully. The relationship was first established and it continues based on the king. It's maintained by him. Today in Matthew 22, we've been reminded of the gracious benefits that belong to us as children of the king, even as his bride. So go to work then. Apply your salvation. Trading it as a serious business, not motivated predominantly by me as a pastor from a pulpit, but by the love of your Lord Jesus and expectation of a deepening relationship with him, one that will last for eternity. In order to make progress toward the celestial city, you have to first have visited the cross. You have to have that burden of sin removed, been freed from that burden. But having done so, you are called then to continue to run the race, free of the burden, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Again, Lord, in these simple words that you give us, we find such rich truth, such great comfort, and such great calling of responsibility as well. So we simply ask that you would give us strength as we go practice. As we go from here and seek to live this out, help us to do so by faith, not by the sense of, okay, now I've got it straight in my mind and I will pull up my bootstraps and exercise my strength and I will do this. No, it's, I will do this because you've called me to. And as I practice it, I seek the strength of God himself and his spirit to give me that help. So help us in that, to walk from here and to grow in sanctification. Again, Lord, not just purely for ourselves. Our ultimate end is that others might see you working in us and bring glory to our Savior, who is the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Again, as we take this time now to celebrate him, may you work in our hearts and lift us up and encourage us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.